Thanks for listening to one of our messages at Crossroads Bible Church. We gather on Sunday mornings at 10 a.m. in person and online. To find out more about our church or to connect to any of our ministries, visit our website at crossroadsbible.org. We hope you enjoy the message and pray it encourages you as you seek to follow Jesus.
Good morning. My name is Britt Owsley. I'm on staff here at CBC, and I'm thankful that you chose to worship with us today. We're in a series on 1 John, and so if you want to turn to 1 John chapter 1, we're going to start with a statement that Charlie reminds us of every week, that the move of the Spirit is inward to conviction, not outward to critique. It's a reminder that when we come in here, we are coming out of a culture that is very critical, that is very concerned with personal preference and with tearing down. But in the church, we're a place where we build up. We're in a place where we are listening to what God has to say, and we want to be convicted rather than move to critique others. So let's say a quick prayer just to get our hearts ready to have that attitude as we read from John. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are kind. We thank you that you are good. We pray that you help us to see your goodness this morning. I pray that our hearts would be ready to learn what King Jesus wants us to know, what John the Apostle wrote for us. I pray for readiness of hearts, that the Holy Spirit would move in us, that he would teach us, that he would guide us, that he would convict us. And I pray, Lord, that you would use my words, imperfect as they are, to teach. We pray these things in the name of Christ. Amen. So a question I have for y'all is, how often do you think about the Roman Empire? So there's actually been a trend on TikTok recently where people are asking this, particularly women are asking their husbands and their boyfriends and the men in their lives. And there's been a lot of shocking revelation on both sides of the gender divide, where women who would answer that question never, maybe a couple times a year, men are saying, oh, you know, every other day. And the women are baffled, like, how could you be thinking about the Roman Empire so often? And then the men are like, how do you not think about it that much? Like, there's just a confusion and a revelation that has been happening, and women are posting things, men are posting things, just absolutely baffled that the other gender doesn't think the way that they do. There's this exposing of this funny little quirk. But today in our passage, we're going to be talking about exposing ourselves in a much deeper way, exposing ourselves through confession. And confession is really uncomfortable. Confession is a word that has a lot of baggage for different people, particularly if you come out of a more high church liturgical tradition. Sometimes confession is associated with going to a priest, where you have to admit everything you've done wrong, and you have to do that before you're allowed to come take communion. Sometimes confession is associated with, I think of, because I watch a lot of crime dramas, I think of the FBI agent who have people in an interrogation room, and they're lying to them, and they're manipulating them, and they're doing all kinds of things to try to get them to confess, because they've done something wrong, and we need that confession to go forward. Confession has this very negative connotation, but it's something that we as Christians are called to do. However, it's very different than what's happening in the interrogation room. God isn't sitting up there doing everything he can to needle out of you a confession. He's gently asking you to bring those things to him. And we're going to read about that this morning. If you look at chapter 1, verse 8, it says, if we say, and I'm going to stop there, because if we say is something that happens three times in this chapter. If we say is John prefacing, there's people out there that are actually saying this. Charlie told us about this the last couple weeks, that there was this group of false teachers that recently left the church, that they were teaching some very bizarre things. Chief among them, they were called Docetists. They said that Jesus didn't really rise from the dead. When they touched his body, he wasn't really there. It just seemed like he was there. That's where Docet comes from. Jesus seemed to be alive. He wasn't really. And so they are Docetists. But they're teaching this idea that Jesus isn't really real in a physical sense, that our bodies actually don't matter, and so you can go do whatever you want with them. And so not only are they maligning Jesus and what he did in his death and resurrection, they're also encouraging sin. and they've recently left the church, and they're pulling a bunch of people away. And so John is confronting that and saying, if we say one of the major claims of this other group, and he's going to address that. So it says, if we say we have no sin. So this has sparked a lot of debate, this idea that we have no sin. Is it a question of, do we have any guilt for sin? Or is it something about a sin nature? I honestly don't think that I have a strong opinion one way or the other, because to me, the presence of sin in your life, if we say that we have no sin, really, John's point is, we are deceiving ourselves. So whatever it is that we're talking about, we're deceiving ourselves if we say we have no sin. And the truth is not in us. And I actually think that's a really scary idea, that we can deceive ourselves and actually get to a point that we're convinced that something we're doing wrong is actually right, that something we're doing wrong is totally fine. Usually you have to do it some, and you convince yourself, you rationalize, and then it's fine. And by the end of it, like, people don't end up all the way as like a terrible murderer, embezzling funds, whatever. It starts with tiny steps that they justify, and the farther they go, the more likely it is that they're going to go further down, because they don't think anything they're doing is wrong. Or they think that it's wrong, but they can justify it. I have a good reason for it. I don't really have sin. I don't really have guilt for this. It can be explained away. But it's also possible that when it says we don't have sin, it's actually talking about the idea that, like, nothing we do is wrong. And this is actually a teaching that's out there. You know, you're perfect just the way you are. We're all perfect. We're all totally fine. That's not true. That is a lie. There are things that are wrong with us. We need to grow. We need to change. We need to become better. And we need God's help to do that. But if we deny it altogether, we're deceiving ourselves. And we're locking ourselves into stunted growth. And it says the truth is not in us. So how do we know if the truth is in us? John gives us the answer. We know the truth is in us if we confess. And again, confession is this big, heavy word. It's interesting, though, because the word confession, omologeo, is used about 40 times in the Bible, about 40 times in the New Testament. It means to say the same thing or to agree with something. And of the about 40 times, only about 5 are actually about admitting something you did wrong. The other about 35 are about actually declaring what you believe about something, or about promising something, I agree to do this thing, or about praising something, I agree that this is what you're like, God. So it's interesting because, like, historically we use the word confession for, like, the Heidelberg Confession, a statement of belief, but that's old-timey language. We don't really use confession, that word, anymore. But it comes from this biblical usage where most of the times in the New Testament you hear the word confess, it means talk about what you believe about Jesus. Then we also are supposed to confess our sins. We're supposed to admit to wrongdoing. We're supposed to expose ourselves in this extremely uncomfortable way. And it's kind of a paradox when you think about it. The people who are saying, I don't have any sin, have no truth in them. And the people that say, hey, I do have sin. I have untruth in me. I'm a liar. I'm selfish. I'm impatient. Those are the people that have the truth. And I really like what Augustine said about it. He said, if you've confessed yourself a sinner, the truth is in you. For the truth itself is light. Your life has not yet shone in perfect brightness because there are sins in you. But yet you have already begun to be enlightened because there is in you the confession of sins. When you're concerned about what you've done and you're actually willing to confess it out loud, that shows an awareness and a concern for your sin that, to me, I've heard equated to soldiers on a battlefield. So soldiers who've been shot and have died, they're not aware of their wounds. They're not aware of the ways in which they've been injured, and their bodies are not feeling anything. It's the soldiers that are alive that have wounds that are aware of them. Spiritually, if we're dead, if we have no relationship with God, we're not aware of the sins in our lives, or the metaphor at least. You can be aware of things being wrong, but there's this deep-seated way in which you've rebelled against God that you're not really aware of until you have that connection with Jesus. And it's like you're alive. It's like you're one of those soldiers that's wounded but not dead yet. It's a good thing if you recognize the sin in your life. It means that you actually believe in Jesus, and the Holy Spirit is working in you, and the Holy Spirit is bringing you to life and making you aware of all the ways in which you're wounded. It's paradoxical, but it's good. Confession is testifying that you are in the truth. And we're actually going to practice communion later, but something that stands out about this is in 1 Corinthians 11, there's this saying out there that basically if you take communion when you're like unworthy, when you haven't confessed sin, you are bringing judgment on yourself. That's not exactly what 1 Corinthians says. And that's not exactly what that's talking about. So I just want to say right now, you don't have to have confessed all your sins. You don't have to have been made totally perfect in order to come to the Lord's table. But what does John say if we confess our sins? It says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So there's this promise that there is forgiveness available, right? This is the gospel. If we believe in Jesus, he's forgiven us. However, there's the first time you believe in Jesus. There's the time that you say, hey, I need forgiveness. Please help me, Lord. And then there's the later times that I've been following Jesus for a while, but I keep doing this thing. I'm still selfish. I still get really angry when so-and-so says something. And that ongoing tendency of sin is very hard to deal with. It's one of the biggest struggles in the Christian life. People write so much about it. There's actually a number of passages in the New Testament about it. One that I really like to go to, because it's what Jesus said, is in John 13. The story there is Jesus washing the disciples' feet, and Peter doesn't want to be washed because he's like, I'm unworthy, you're so great. And he's like, no, you don't understand. I'm demonstrating humility. Peter, just get on board with it. Peter's always running off his mouth. But in this demonstration of him washing their feet, he also says this, the one who has bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And I think that's a really good metaphor that Jesus is putting out there for us, of this idea that when we first come to Jesus, we have been forgiven of all of our sins. We're totally washed. It's like we've been bathed. But our feet can still get dirty as we walk around. And so every once in a while, getting those rinsed off is helpful. The way a lot of people will talk about this is relational fellowship with God is messed up and is fixed through confession. It's not as if you're losing your salvation each time you sin, but you are hurting your relationship with God. And this isn't like a mystical thing. If you are mean to someone that you know, that hurts the relationship. If you say something unkind to them, there's going to be some distance. I've heard from married people, this is very common, where a comment is made, where there's times when, obviously, you are still married the whole time, but today, I'm a little mad at you. Today, I'm not totally sure that I want to talk for right now. We need a little bit of space this afternoon, because there is this tension that can come from unconfessed sin. But if you go to your spouse and say, hey, I'm sorry, I didn't mean to say that, it brings it back together. The same is with God. Whenever we're sinning, the Scofield Reference Bible, I really like how it says it, sin interrupts fellowship, but it cannot change relationship. You're always in relationship with God, but it doesn't always feel like it. Often people will talk about how they feel far from God. And one of the questions I have when they feel that way is there something that you haven't dealt with God, that you haven't brought forward? Or is there something that God wants you've talked about it with him, but he wants you to bring it forward to your community that you need help with? Sometimes it's not as if he's like withholding his presence. It's more like this thing is keeping you covered and you can't see God because it's covering over you. So we need to confess our sins because that lets us be cleansed. It lets our feet get washed off, as Jesus said. But in verse 10, there's sort of something else that happens when we say we have not sinned. So when we say we have no sin, we're deceiving ourselves. That affects us. But what does that say about God? And verse 10 says, if we say we haven't sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. One of the foundational statements about who God is comes from Exodus 34. It says, and Yahweh proclaimed, Yahweh is God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness and faithfulness, maintaining loving kindness to 1,000 generations, forgiving iniquity, rebellion, and sin. So this theologian, Dr. Marshall, said, Scripture emphasizes God's character as one who forgives sin, and this description would be pointless if men had no sins to be forgiven. those who deny their sin thus fall into the serious sin of making God out to be a liar. By no stretch of the imagination can they be said to have his word in them." So this is a reminder, this is about the claims of the false teachers. This isn't about an everyday person who's, you know, needing to confess sin, but they haven't really worked itself up yet. I haven't totally admitted to myself or to God or to others how selfish I'm being in a particular situation. That's not what this is talking about. This is talking about people who get up on a stage like this and say, "You guys should leave this church, and actually you should go do these sins, and actually they're not sins, they're actually totally fine. You don't need God's forgiveness for that. Also, Jesus didn't rise from the dead." They're claiming all of these lies, and so this condemnation is very much against teachers that are teaching these things and leading other people to believe these things. There's so much grace and room for me as I, you know, take a little while to be willing to admit what I've done is wrong. And there's so much grace for you in that as well. So what does John actually say to his readers, or you might say to the rest of us? He says, "My dear children." This word means like really little kids, but it's more often, because there's just a word for kids, this is like children that you're really affectionate for. So he's been condemning these false teachers and their teaching, but then he turns and he says, "My little children, my dear children, my precious children." This is the affection of an old apostle who's been a pastor to all of these people, and he's been like a father to them. And it's just a reminder that this is not, nothing in this chapter is about taking away hope. It's about giving it. It's about expressing God's love so that you can know that you are in the truth, so you can know that you do have fellowship with him, because God is light and we get to walk in that light. One of the ways that we do that is by confessing our sins. He specifically says, "I'm writing that you may not sin." The goal of this whole section is to help you not do it. It's something that we're going to do. It's something that the false teachers are saying they don't do. And John's saying, this is how you move beyond it. This is how you don't sin. It's by confessing your faith and then affirming what you believe. Because in this whole time, he's been adding up these statements about what we believe about Jesus. So he says, "Confess your sins because we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one, and because he himself is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, not only for ours, but for those of the whole world." When we confess our sins, we have to pair it with immediately, like John does, what we believe about God, what we believe is true. All confession is going to lead to forgiveness because of what Jesus has done. And so every time we confess our faith, we also need to confirm our faith. Charlie said it this way: what we state, we cultivate. We're going to believe the things that we're saying. It's particularly important when you don't feel like you believe it. So if I feel extremely guilty over something I've done, I confess it to God, and I just feel so ashamed. That is the most important time for me to say, "But I believe that Jesus has forgiven me because he's died in my place. He is my atoning sacrifice. He's my advocate." Because it's when I don't feel like it, when I have the hardest time believing it, that I need to remind myself what is true. Because he's good. He's kind. He's our advocate. Let me talk about that word for a second. Advocate basically could be thought of as being like our defense attorney. He's like our the person that comes to our aid. And so the image that's being given is like God the Father is a judge, and we've been brought into court, and Jesus steps up and offers the most perfect defense. "Hey, I died in this person's place. Everything's totally covered. I love them. They're mine." They get off, and the judge is like, "I am delighted to do that because of what you've done for this person." He is our advocate, he steps in our way, and he's the atoning sacrifice. So the atoning sacrifice, that comes from Old Testament imagery, right? There's all these holidays. There's one called Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. And if I remember correctly, I think it's starting like tonight, like on the Jewish calendar. I think it's tonight going into tomorrow, because Jewish holidays start in the evening. And so today, or tomorrow, Jews are going to be fasting. They're going to be thinking about the sins that they've done, and they're going to be hoping that God forgives them. But because there's no temple, because they can't go offer a sacrificed lamb, a lot of them think, well, the sacrifice I have to make is being really good. I sure hope that through this fasting, through this repentance, through the good works that I've done, God will forgive me for my sins. And we as Christians, we don't have to think that. We don't have to worry about that because Jesus already died. He already died as the atoning sacrifice that totally covers it. We don't have to fast on the Day of Atonement. We get to celebrate on the Day of Atonement because we celebrate because he is our atoning sacrifice. He is our advocate that stays in our place. It says he's an advocate with the Father. This Greek word is just—it's just interesting to me because it means a lot more than you're just like standing next to. It's like they're in conversation. He's interceding for you, and he's talking with the Father about you. There's a relational conversation about you going on. That the God in heaven is spending time thinking about you, talking about you, and how to best bring about good in your life. I think that is a really reassuring thought. That there's conversations in heaven about me that aren't condemning. They're not, this is what he's done wrong, Britt's doing this, gosh, it's, how do I bring this to Britt's good? How do I intervene here? Britt did that, but I am gonna cover that with my grace. He's just so compassionate and loving. He's our advocate. So in these places where he's saying, you know, confess your sins. He's also affirming a number of other things. So I compiled a list. In verse 5, it says, God is light. In verse 7, it says, the blood of Jesus cleanses us. In verse 9, it says, the Father is faithful and righteous. In chapter 2, verse 1, Jesus is our advocate. In chapter 2, verse 2, he's our propitiation. Not for us, but for the whole world. As we repeat these things, as we remind ourselves of these things, not only are we combating the lies that the false teachers would be teaching, and that a lot of false teachers teach today, we're also reminding ourselves that we have this forgiveness in Jesus. We have this opportunity for continual relational renewal with God, knowing that he loves us, that we have fellowship with him, and that we're all good, because we are. This whole passage is about our hope. It's about knowing that God loves us, and that we can not sin. So how does all of this lead to us not sinning? Well, if we're constantly confessing the things that we've done wrong, we're saying to God, I'm so sorry that I've done this, but I believe this is true. What Jesus did in my place is true. That puts us in a position to constantly be seeing the goodness of God, which leads us towards Jesus, which makes us think about who he is, which makes us think about his ways. And we see that Jesus is inviting us to live a better way of life. The way Jesus wants us to live is incompatible with how we've been living. And it's not a compulsion. It's not like, I got to do better. It's a, I want to know this man that I love. I love Jesus. I want to be friends with him. I want to know my king and follow him. And there's certain things that he does and that he likes. And there's certain things that he doesn't do and he doesn't like. The more I remind myself, like, hey, Jesus, I'm sorry for doing this. This is what you would prefer I do instead. The more I'm going to want to do those things. So Jesus talked about he was never doing anything that the Father wasn't already doing. Jesus had a close relationship with God the Father. God the Father was wanting to heal people. He was wanting to minister to people. And so Jesus was like, I'm doing what the Father's doing. I'm going to go heal people. I'm going to go minister to people. I'm going to go extend kindness. I'm going to practice patience. I'm going to fast. All of the wonderful things that Jesus did in perfect righteousness, he was doing those things because the Father also wanted to be doing those things with him. And we can experience the same thing. We can go do the things that Jesus likes to do. If you're friends with someone, you want to have shared interests. You want to do the things that they enjoy doing. And Jesus enjoys kindness. Jesus enjoys patience. The fruit of the Spirit are just what he's like. That's his personality. And the more you spend time with him, the more like him you'll be. The more you admit where you're not like him, the more he'll start shaping you to be like him. But you have to affirm this to yourself. You have to practically actually do it. You have to tell yourself who he is and then find ways in which I'm going to remind myself, I need to confess my sins and I need to confirm my faith. So what are some ways that we can do this? So we can confess and affirm in private devotion. right? Private devotion would be, you know, you're sitting reading the Bible, and if you feel particularly guilty, a psalm that I love for confessing your sins is Psalm 51, where David is confessing his sin with Bathsheba. And honestly, that's also a good reminder because unless you're committing adultery, I hope you're not, no sin is really, not no sin is as bad as that, but I've never done anything as bad as adultery, thankfully. But so when I'm reading, it's just a reminder that even what I've done, no matter how bad it is, even if it's worse, God will forgive me. I also like to read the story of Saul, who became Paul, how he was actually murdering people, and Christ went out of his way to knock him off his horse, get his attention, and bring him into a forgiving relationship. There's nothing that we can do that he's not going to forgive. But there is that recognition of, hey, Jesus, I actually want this relationship. And there can be some separation when we don't do that. So in a private devotion, there's so many places in Scripture where we can find ways to express our confession. And then everything in Scripture is you know, true. We believe it. So this is where we can highlight what we believe. But there are summaries of what Scripture says that are really helpful for stating what we believe, and that would be songs. So I don't know how often you listen to songs on your own. I try to as often as I can because I love music. But I also love music that reminds me what I believe about Jesus. When you're singing, you know, what a beautiful name it is, we're going to be ending with that. When we're singing about all sufficient merit, we're reminding ourselves of Christ's greatness. We're reminding of ourselves of his kindness, of his goodness. We get to taste and see God's goodness in it. There's actually one particular song that's kind of weird. It's a choir singing the Nicene Creed that I came across when I was in seminary, and I listened to it several times a week. It's this like 8-part choir it's very epic sounding, but it's just stating the most basic things that Christians believe. We believe there's one God. We believe that Jesus is his son. We believe that Jesus became human. He died in our place, and it's just a beautiful reminder. So I sing it all the time. There's also a prayer practice that I think has been mentioned up here multiple times. It's called examine. It's a Latin word, so it's E-X-A-M-E-N. But examine is the act of taking account at the end of every day. And it's sort of like confession. It's sort of like this confirmation of faith. So what you do is you ask usually four questions. The four questions look different depending on who you ask. But it's basically, hey, God, where was I unloving today? And think about that. Why was I unloving today? Where was I loving today? And what were the circumstances around that? Where did I not feel loved today? And where did I feel loved? And just taking account at the end of your day of those situations, like, when was I unloving? Oh, it was when I was encountering this person. Okay, God, maybe next time I encounter that person, I need to be thinking about you, your love for that person. And then the next day, you come back and you say, where was I unloving today? So I was still unloving with that one person. Continually confessing. But over time, because so much in the Christian life is gradual, it's progressive, I wish God would do things all at once. But it seems like he prefers things to grow. And he prefers this slow progression because he gets to be part of it every step of the way. If he just made you righteous right there, you wouldn't really need him. But if he makes you more and more righteous as you spend more and more time with him, he gets what he wants, which is time with you. As we're confessing our sin in examine, or we're examining where we've felt loved, those are places where we're really believing in God's goodness and we're seeing God's goodness. And I just really like the practice of examine. I don't do it all the time. There's been months of my life where I have and when I haven't. But when I have, it's just, you start to notice things over time. You start to notice trends. You start to notice things. And you notice change in yourself. So highly recommend it as a practice. Another way that we can confess and confirm, we confess our sins and confirm our faith, is actually confessing out loud. And again, like we said at the beginning, this has a lot of baggage for a lot of people. Like the feeling that you need to confess to a priest or the requirements you have to confess to other people. And I don't feel like any of this is a requirement. But I think there's something healthy about confession. So actually, something a lot of y'all may not know about me, there was a period where I was actually really interested in Roman Catholicism. I had a bunch of friends who were converting. like literally 20 friends that converted. And so I was experiencing a ton of peer pressure to also convert to Roman Catholicism. And ultimately I didn't. I'm here at a Bible church. But the thing that stuck out to me most, actually, about the way they would talk about Roman Catholicism, there was a lot of things that I just wasn't a fan of. But one that I was confession. Because priests, I don't know if y'all know this, when you confess to a priest, it's like more legally like binding confidentiality than like doctor-patient or like client with like a lawyer. There's actually cases in like the UK, in Australia, where priests, something was confessed to them, and they're like subpoenaed to be compelled to share about it in court, and they just won't. Because Roman Catholic priests actually take it really seriously. Like, to them, the silence around what you confess is absolute, because that is just between you and God. But there's this recognition or requirement that you need another person there, because you can talk to there all we want, but we are communal beings. And so there's just something to me that's really refreshing about the idea of going to somebody who cannot say anything about it to somebody else, cannot judge me about it. His whole job is just to say, Jesus forgives you for that. And again, I'm not Catholic. I think that there's a lot of things over there that I disagree with. But the idea that you would go to other people, that you would build up the courage to actually share with someone, I think is innate in us. This week, I was thinking a lot about the first story I ever read by Edgar Allan Poe is A Telltale Heart. And The Telltale Heart is extremely disturbing. But it's about this guy who essentially, he kills someone, he buries the body under the floor, and he ultimately confesses because the heart, he's hearing the heart beat so loudly, he's convinced everyone else must be hearing it as well. And the beating of the heart is the manifestation of his guilt, of his fear of being caught. And it compels him to ultimately share. I think there's something in us. I think that Poe captured something that no matter what we've done, we actually do want to confess it. Like, we're afraid of the consequences. We're afraid of what'll happen if we actually admit it. But at the same time, we want to. We want to connect with another person about it. Because we're ultimately hoping that someone will say, that's okay, you're forgiven. So I personally think that you should go find some trusted confidants. I don't think you should confess to everyone. I think you should find some people that you can trust. For some people, that's going to be for their spouse about some things. There's probably wisdom in not confessing everything to your spouse. But finding someone that you can trust, someone hopefully who has lived a life of grace, that can extend grace, that is wanting you to know the freedom that is found in confession. Finding those one or two or three people is, I think, really valuable. The last way in which we can practice confession and confirmation is what we do here on a Sunday morning. And one of my favorite ways of doing that is the Lord's Prayer. So I actually wanted to do that together real quick. Can we do that? So I'm going to say trespasses because that's what I was raised with, and I'm going to do the arts and the thous just because I think it sounds nice. But if you'll pray with me, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. So we just confessed our sins publicly. We said, Lord, forgive us, and we're going to forgive others. While at the same time saying that his name is holy, that the priority is that his kingdom would come, his will would be done. And I love when we do that together. That is just, it warms my heart to just hear all of us praying that together. When we really believe what we're saying, when we really believe that Jesus is the Christ, that he is our advocate, that he is our propitiation, he is our atoning sacrifice, we are going to want to live a different way. I was talking to someone this week, in this, that I really, really loved hearing their story, but for confidentiality purposes, I'm not going to talk about exactly who they are. But in their group, they were meeting in a small group for about a year, And in their group, this person really just felt that need that I was talking about, that they just felt the need, I have to talk to someone about this. I am stuck in this sin, and I need help. So she started confessing. And the rest of the group, it was kind of awkward at first. It was kind of weird, but she really felt like she needed to do it. So she would confess to them on a regular basis. And then others started doing it. And then as they were talking about their sins, they got more specific. They got more specific about why they were doing what they were doing, how they felt when they did it. Kind of like an examine, but with each other. And over the course of that year, she found true freedom from that thing. But everyone in the group was saying that they were finding freedom. There is freedom in being known on that level with people that you trust, laying those things out before others and before the Lord, and receiving healing. Find ways in which you can confess to God, to others, to confess your sins, and to confirm your faith together, because that will bring healing to you. So we're going to end with communion, which to me is one of the primary ways in which we both confess our sins and confirm our faith. As Paul said, "For I received from the Lord what was I also passed on to you on the night when he was betrayed. The Lord Jesus took bread, and when he had given thanks, broke it, and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, also he took the cup after supper and said, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.' For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. You proclaim your need for his atoning sacrifice. You proclaim the fact that he did it and that one day he's coming back for us." Pray with me. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are kind and good. We thank you that your Son came for us. As we enter into this time of communion, I just pray that you would meet every one of us where we are, that you would warm our heart and convince us truly that Jesus' sacrifice is enough, and that we really can, from there, learn to live a better way. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.